I'd like for you to make your way over to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1, that's our text tonight. We're going to read, beginning in verse 19, and we'll read all the way to verse, well, we'll probably read all the way to verse 23. And we'll see how far we get. Where did I say we were going to start? Verse 19, for it pleased the Lord, it pleased the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. And remember that that dwelling is permanent. It's the fullness of God is in Christ forever. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime or in the past alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Last week we looked at a very important word that appears in verse 20 and verse 21, the word reconciled. Excuse me. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. And again in verse 21, we who were in our past enemies of God, alienated from God, he has now reconciled. This is an important word for us to grasp, and we spent a little bit of time in it last week, just in order for us to know with a little more depth just what it is that Jesus did for us. What did Jesus do for us on the cross? And I know that some folks might say, well, I know what he did for me on the cross. He saved me. He died on the cross for my sins. He forgave my sins. My sin debt is paid, and it's paid in full. Which means there's no balance due. That's a good thing to know. There's no balance due. Our sin debt is paid in full. You know, it reminds me of something funny. I got a bill in the mail from Home Depot, and I always have to sit down whenever I get the Home Depot bills because you never know what it's going to be. It's kind of like the insurance bills nowadays, you know. But the Home Depot bill, I had to sit down, I opened it up, and it said, balance due zero. Thought, I like getting those like that when it says balance due zero. I owe them nothing. Well, our sin debt is like that. Christ paid our sin debt. We owe nothing. There's nothing left for us to pay. There is no balance due. Jesus really did pay it all. Dave? I did not have to write them a check. You know, one time I had to write them a check for 1 cent. Yes. Might have been 6 cents. But it was some stupid low amount like that. I said, I can't believe they sent me a bill for that. But, exactly right. 50-something cents for a stamp. So yes, Jesus paid our sin debt. But I want you to think about this. You know, it's possible. Let's say you're a father and you have a child. You have a son. You and your son haven't been getting along too good. He's wayward. He's proud. He's arrogant. But your son's in trouble. And your son owes a whole lot of money. And this debt that he has is going to sink him. He's in the throes of, let's say he's in the throes of bankruptcy or whatever. He's in big trouble. Do you know it's possible that the father could pay the son's debt? He could pay the whole debt. The debt's paid in full, and yet the father and son not be reconciled. They still have animosity towards one another, still hostility towards one another, still not really on good speaking terms. Y'all follow me?
Amen.
So Jesus did more than pay our sin debt. He paid our sin debt in full. Once and for all, it's paid in full. There is no balance due forever and ever and ever. And yet, there's more. There is this word reconcile, which is a wonderful, powerful, awesome word, reconcile. The Greek word is katalasso, 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 and it basically means to change or to exchange. It refers to a change in relationship. That's basically what it refers to, a complete change in relationship from hostility to peace, and to restore to a place of harmony, a place of favor, and a place of friendship. Now, Paul uses that word katalasso in 1 Corinthians 7 when he speaks about husbands, a wife being reconciled to her husband. That's the word he uses, to be restored to a place of favor and friendship and fellowship. Because, you know, it'd be one thing if a husband and wife, let's say they're estranged from one another, but the husband decides to come home or the wife decides to come home and they try to make a go of it, but the air in the house is still very tense and they barely speak to one another and the wife glares at him and, you know, like one fella said, you know, I married my wife for her looks, but not the ones she's giving me right now. You know? So reconciled has to do with a restoration to harmony, a place of harmony. And actually, in Colossians, in verse 20 and 21, the words reconciled here actually have the little prefix in front, a little prefix, apokatalasso, which intensifies the meaning of it. So Paul is emphasizing to the Colossians church that you are completely reconciled, fully reconciled. That's totally reconciled. That's the whole idea. You are fully restored to peace and friendship, and a place of harmony. And of course, he's talking about our relationship with God, that while we were strangers, we were alienated, we were foreign. We looked last week at some scriptures that said we were without God and without hope. But apokatalasso, this is what God did. He fully, totally, completely reconciled us to God, so that we are in this place of harmony and fellowship with the Lord. It's more than a ceasefire, like I said last time. It's more than a ceasefire where hostility remains. You're just not trying to kill each other. Or, you know, you glare at each other like Hamas, and they're trying to call either for a ceasefire or a pause. We're going to press the pause button right here. But do you think that there's reconciliation between these two parties? No, no reconciliation, no peace, no harmony, no friendship. In fact, pure hatred. But it would just be a temporary pause in their hostility. That's not what reconciliation is. Reconciliation is a mutual friendship. Mutual friendship. Harmony on everybody's part, a relationship, a restoration of favor. So when the Bible speaks of reconciliation, it speaks of this restoration of fellowship and friendship between us and God, but also between us and others. So that's between us and maybe a brother or a sister that we've been out of fellowship with, parent and child that we've been out of fellowship with. Reconciliation means more than just a ceasefire. Because sometimes, you know, people say, I can't even stand to be around my sister, my brother, my mother, my whatever. I can't stand to be around them. But we will pause our hostilities and have a ceasefire so that I won't attack them, they won't attack me. We'll just glare at each other unapprovingly. But just for the sake of family peace or whatever. That's not reconciliation. Reconciliation is a restoration of friendship and fellowship and favor and harmony. You know, Jesus told his disciples, from now on, I call you friends. I call you friends. The Greek word there is philos. Philos. It's a term of affection, a term of endearment. You're my friend. So the Lord no longer thinks of you in an unfavorable way. That's good to know. The Lord does not think of you in an unfavorable way. He thinks of you with favor. He thinks of you as a friend. Well, he's both father and friend. How about that? What a friend we have in Jesus, like the old hymn used to say. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. Can we find a friend so faithful? Not in this world. Because even the best of friends, you know, can disappoint you. The best of friends, they may have good intentions, but they could let you down. Best of friends, they might not be there when you really, really need them. And maybe your best of friends can hurt your feelings. And sometimes your best of friends might have their own selfish motives. But the friend we have in Jesus, can we find a friend so faithful? He's never got his own selfish interests, never got some ulterior motive. He is your forever faithful friend, and you can talk to him just like you would talk to your nearest, dearest, closest friend who will never betray you. Sometimes it's possible that people confide in a friend and they think that that's where that confidence will remain till afterwards, and then they're on the phone with two or three other people. You're never going to believe what she said now, what she's doing now, what's going on now. We don't have a friend like that in Jesus. Amen. He thinks of you favorably, always favorably. So we looked at the word reconciliation, but there's several things I want to point out in this passage. Again, I think it's beneficial to take the time to explore just a little bit. I want to look at the means, M-E-A-N-S, the means of reconciliation. Means meaning the agency, the mechanism, you might say, or the method of our reconciliation. In other words, how? Well, verse 20 says, having made peace through, here's the means, the blood of his cross. That's how we were reconciled to God, through the blood of his cross. In verse 14, it said, we have redemption through his blood. Chapter 1, verse 14, redemption through his blood. And verse 21 says, we were enemies of God, we were alienated from God by our wicked works, and yet now has he reconciled us. And look at how. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. Sometimes the King James language is a little bit stilted, but what he's saying here is that we were reconciled by the death of his physical body. by the death of his physical body. Williams translates it by the death of his human body. This is how we were reconciled, by his blood, through the blood of his cross, by the death of his physical body. Jesus died for us physically. He shed his blood for us for the remission of our sins. He died in the flesh. He died in his physical body. And I always, whenever I talk about this, I always like to mention Jesus did not die spiritually. He died physically. It very specifically tells us he died, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. In his physical body, that's how he died, thereby paying the penalty of death for you and me. For the wages of sin is death. And Jesus died for us physically, not spiritually. There are still multitudes of people today who are teaching the old heresy that Jesus died spiritually on the cross. That when he died not only physically, he died spiritually. Many of you have probably heard this, and I've shared on this in the past years ago. It's been a while, but quite a number of very prominent preachers have taught that Jesus had to be born again because on the cross he died spiritually. That, of course, what they do is they take 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he became sin who knew no sin, and they claim Jesus became sin. He became sin itself. Dave, you wanted to go ahead.
And a lot of them will say that Jesus went to hell and suffered the tortures of the damned. Well, wait a minute. Didn't he tell the thief on the cross, you're going to be with me today in paradise?
Absolutely right. That's some of the most prominent names in ministry have taught and continue to teach that Jesus died spiritually on the cross. And if you want to know who they are, all you have to ask yourself is this. Do they preach the prosperity message? If they preach the prosperity gospel, 9 times out of 10, they're preaching that Jesus died spiritually, because that's part of the framework of their whole theology, that Jesus became sin with our sins. He became all the wickedness that there is. He became, I've actually heard them say, well, via tape and so forth, video, I've heard them say he became an adulterer, he became a fornicator, he became a homosexual, he became a perverse, he became a robber and a murderer, he became all of those things on the cross. That is not true. Jesus did not become any of those things. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament sin offering, which had to be unblemished, spotless, and even after it was sacrificed, the Bible says it was most holy. It was most holy. It never became sinful. Even when they confessed the sins of the nation upon the head of it, it never became sinful. It bore the guilt and punishment and penalty of sin symbolically for the nation. Christ, of course, didn't bear it just symbolically. He bore it actually. The sacrificial goats or lambs were a type of what Christ would come to do. But you've probably heard before, if you haven't, that when Jesus died on a cross, just like Brother Dave said, that he went to hell. Because he became sin with our sins. And where do sinners go? He became a sinner on the cross. Actually, some have said that he took the nature of Satan on the cross and went to hell when he died. Because where do sinners go? They go to hell. So Jesus went to hell, and they had a great big party in hell where all the demons rejoiced, and they had defeated Christ and so on. And then somehow, 3 days later, mysteriously, some way, Jesus was born again in hell. So Jesus had to be born again. He was born again in hell. And then rose from the grave and put his foot on the neck of the devil and took away the keys of death and hell. And now you've probably heard some of that before.
Yeah.
Well, it's all false. Jesus did not die spiritually. He died physically. The Bible's very clear. Jesus did not have to be born again because sinful people have to be born again. Jesus never sinned, nor did he become sinful with our sins. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says he became sin who knew no sin, Paul was writing from the mind of a Hebrew scholar. And in the Hebrew, the word sin and sin offering are the same. It's the same word. It's just the context determines how it's translated. So there are several versions that actually translate 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became an offering for our sins. He became our sin offering, which is what the word actually means. He became an offering, a sin offering. Hebrews 9:14 said he sacrificed himself or offered himself without spot to God. So we're redeemed by his blood, we're redeemed by his death, and of course, burial, resurrection. Let me give you a couple of verses. If you're taking notes, let me give you a couple of verses just to write down. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were in the past far off are made near by the blood of Christ." That's Ephesians 2:13. Ephesians 1:7 says, speaking of Christ, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace." In Romans 3:24 and 25, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation," that is, sin offering, "through faith in his blood." Through faith in his blood. You know, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And that in the Old Testament, the Bible said it's the blood that was given to make atonement. So that's what Jesus did. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament types of the sin offering, the Passover offering. Paul talked about Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed for us. He shed his blood atoned for all of mankind's sin because it was the blood of God, Acts 20:28 says. So this blood had infinite, infinite value. That's why it could cover, eliminate, eradicate, erase the sins of all mankind, all of their sins for all time. All who ever lived or ever will live, that blood was sufficient. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but you were redeemed," how? "With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." As of a lamb. He was the perfect fulfillment of the sacrificial sin offering and the Passover lamb as well, always called most holy. So, just as we read, we were reconciled, Colossians 1:22, by the body of his flesh through death, by the death of his physical body. So the means, then, of our reconciliation is the blood of Jesus, the blood of his cross, his physical death on the cross for our sins as our substitute for our sins. He died in our place. And bore in his body the penalty of our sins. That's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 as well. Isaiah 53:4-5. "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. So we looked at the means of our reconciliation. I want to look at the extent of his reconciliation. And I think this is interesting also, because verse 20 says, Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The extent, well, this is a curious verse, actually, and it can raise a number of questions. To reconcile, to restore, that's what the word means, reconcile, restore, bring back to the original place of favor. And when he's talking here about restoring or reconciling all things, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, I mean, it does raise a lot of questions. The first question, reconciling all things, this is speaking actually of reconciling, I mean, everything, all things, all living things. Earth itself, really, a reconciliation of all things. And to reconcile here, remember, it carries this meaning of a restoration of things as it was when restored favor with God. So how were things originally here on earth? Think about that. Genesis 1 and verse 31, at the end of the sixth day of creation, the Bible says the Lord looked at everything he had created, and behold, it was very good. After looking at everything he created, this was before sin wrecked it all, but everything that he created was very good. Every living thing was very good. So, no spot, no stain of sin, disease, sickness, death of any kind. All was in perfect harmony. Man was in perfect harmony with nature. Man was in perfect harmony with each other. Man was in perfect harmony with God. That's how it originally was. Until sin, well, sin damned mankind and brought a curse upon the earth. Actually, it brought a curse upon all of the created order. And sin ruined everything. You know, for man to be reconciled to God requires repentance. It requires a cessation of hostilities towards God. But nature, we're talking about like the earth, talking about mountains, streams, forests, trees, rivers, grass, everything, plus all the living creatures, all the animals and birds and fish of the sea. Do you know they didn't sin? They didn't rebel against God. They didn't defy God. They're not, but they partook of mankind's curse. Because God pronounced a curse upon the whole earth. Cursed be the earth for thy sake. Because of what you did, cursed be the earth. This whole earth is under a curse, a divine curse. And the curse fell not just upon mankind for his sin, but it fell upon the animal kingdom, because they received that curse too. That's why animals get sick. That's why they get everything people get. That's why they suffer. That's why they go through the terrible pains and sorrows and grief. And that's why you find dead birds. And I was walking the dog the other day. Yesterday, I was walking the dog, and those ducks in our neighborhood are laying eggs all over the place. So there was a broken egg with a little half-formed little duckling in it. You know, and you walk by things like that, and you it reminds you that nature is broken. Nature is suffering under the curse of mankind's sin. That little duckling didn't do anything. They didn't sin against God. They don't have to repent. Mankind has to repent, and nature will be restored when man is fully restored. Right now, nature is cursed, the earth is cursed, the mountains are cursed, the seas, the rivers, the trees, everything is under the curse, everything is suffering. Cursed be the earth, Genesis 3:17. Cursed be the earth because of what you did, is what God said. Now we live on a cursed earth. And the Bible speaks in the book of Romans chapter 8, the Bible speaks of the earth, kind of a personification, like the earth is crying, it's weeping, it's groaning in pain and sorrow. Romans 8:20 says, "For the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity." Vanity being futility, transitoriness, frailty, weakness, depravity, sickness. The creature was made subject to all of those things, every single thing. It all became subject to death and decay and perversion, but not because of anything it did. The International Standard Version translates Romans 8:20, "Because the creation has become subject to futility, though not by anything it did." The mountains didn't sin against God, and yet they're crumbling and breaking and falling, and rock slides and avalanches and earthquakes. The streams, they didn't sin, but they're suffering from mankind's sin. In Romans 8:22, the Bible says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." All of the created order is groaning and travailing in pain. Actually, the travailing in pain speaks of birth pangs. Isn't that interesting? The earth is experiencing birth pangs. Williams translates that verse, Romans 8:22. He says, "We know that all nature has gone on groaning in agony together till the very present moment." Till the present moment. It's all groaning in pain. Isn't that something? It speaks of the earth as though it was in sorrow and pain and grief. All of creation itself. Then you have that interesting little verse over in Romans 8:19 that says that the earnest expectation or the sincere desire, the earnest desire of the creation, it waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. When will that be? Well, that'll be when Jesus comes. When there's a resurrection and this mortal puts on immortality. Creation is groaning and waiting for something. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for Jesus, just like you and me. We're waiting for Jesus too, to come and deliver us from this cursed earth and these cursed bodies. Because the last enemy to be defeated is death. Unfortunately, we still are in a battle against death and all of its manifestations, you know, because death, well, we suffer from the ravages of time and age, and there's no escaping that. There's no escaping the clock. It holds us all captive. Like the old bumper sticker, exercise, eat right, die anyway. The clock catches us all because it just doesn't stop. We did move our death back by 1 hour. Unless, Yeah. Then it springs forward again. We lose that hour of life we gain. It goes right back. The day will come that this mortal body will put on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15 says. And then, well, everything will be restored the way it ought to be, the way God intended it to be. Before we get there, the world's going to go through some trouble. I mean, it's going through trouble right now, but we ain't seen nothing yet. I don't know how much longer the Lord will allow the earth to continue to try and devour itself, mankind to kill himself, but apparently he's going to allow it for some time until he doesn't. But for right now, wars and rebellion and chaos and judgments and all of the things that are happening all over our world that has everybody groaning, like the creation groaning for the time when the Lord's going to put it all to an end. But there is coming a day of reconciliation, a day of restoration, when the Lord's going to make everything right the way it's supposed to be. There are some great passages of Scripture in the Bible dealing with that coming day. Passages like Isaiah. Isaiah speaks about some of the conditions during the millennial period when Christ will reign and rule on the earth. This is that thousand-year period when Christ establishes. He is coming to establish his kingdom on the earth. And the Bible says in Isaiah 11, and beginning in verse 6, he says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid." That's, you know, the little baby calf or baby goat. "And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Harmony restored between the animal kingdom. There's not a whole lot of harmony right now between lions and cows and goats. Not a whole lot of harmony. Kind of like Hamas in Israel. But the day is coming. He says in verse 7, "The cow and the bear will feed. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox." No more carnivorous creatures eating one another. "And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp." The asp was a venomous serpent. "And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den." A cockatrice was a serpent. According to the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, it was a particular kind of serpent, a viper, so deadly that it didn't even have to bite you to kill you. If it just breathed on you, if it just its breath. Now, whether that's the stuff of legend or whether there was a creature like that now extinct, but in verse 9, Isaiah 11:9, he says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And in that day there'll be a root of Jesse who shall stand for an ensign, a banner of the people. And to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest will be glorious. Well, the Lord is going to restore the earth. I like to say he's going to restore it to the conditions before the fall, like Garden of Eden conditions. That's not 100% accurate, however, because in the days before Adam and Eve's fall, when there was no sin, there was also no death. And there was no, because sin, the Bible says death came by sin. So there was no sin and there was no death. And that means there was no sickness, because that's all an incipient part of death. Death, decay, age, you know, decrepit and all of those kind of things. It's going to be almost like it was in the millennial kingdom before the fall. Almost. But there are other passages dealing with the millennial kingdom that talk about conditions during that time, like Isaiah 65, verse 20 says, if a man dies at the age of 100, people will say he was just a child. So longevity will be restored, but death will still be possible. How death will still be possible in the millennial kingdom? Well, that's because there are living people who will enter into the millennial kingdom. There are living people at the end of the age when Christ comes to judge the nations. There are living people who will go into the millennial kingdom. They will all be saved going in, because the unrighteous will not inherit the millennial kingdom. The wicked will be judged. The righteous living will inherit the millennial kingdom. It's going to be a very unusual time, because there will be resurrected, glorified saints at the same time who will not die, ever die. But the living nations, they can still die. And while the devil's going to be bound during those 1,000 years, him and his demons, mankind will still find a way to do things they really shouldn't do, maybe act ways they shouldn't act. It's not going to be like it is now, but for them to die during the millennial kingdom, you know that they'll be able to do things they shouldn't. Of course, once the devil is released after the 1,000 years of being captive, he will quickly deceive the nations. That's the people still in flesh and blood bodies on the earth, because thousands and millions and tens of millions and probably hundreds of millions will be born during that 1,000-year period of time of great fertility, I guess you would say. But he will deceive the multitudes, and they will rise up in rebellion against Christ, which I guess will finally prove the point that man is not so much the product of his environment as he pretends. There is a sense where we're the products of our environment. You grow up in an angry home, you're liable to be an angry person. But how is it possible you could grow up in a perfect environment, Christ as ruler, where there's peace throughout, and you still become a rebel and rebel against God and choose rebellion and sin against Christ? So, see, the environment's not everything. It's a matter of the heart, really. It's really and truly a matter of the heart. But, well, I don't know how long I've been going tonight. But yes, go ahead, brother.
Do you have an idea on that?
That's a good question. His question was, back in Colossians 1, he speaks about the reconciliation of all things. We're talking about the extent of the reconciliation. He says in verse 20 that by him he will reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. That's caused quite a bit of discussion among a bunch of folks, because, wait a minute, is he talking about the angels here? Do they need to be reconciled? Well, the fallen angels are not going to be reconciled, and the holy angels won't need to be reconciled. So who is he talking about? It has to refer back to verse 16, I believe. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things created by him and for him. I believe it refers to mankind, the saved, who have died. They would be the things in heaven. They would be reconciled in the sense that they will get their resurrection body, that they will be restored, reconciled. They will get a resurrection body that doesn't die anymore. There is another question that comes up with this particular passage, because some have used it to teach the reconciliation of all things means that God is going to he's going to forgive everybody. He's going to forgive the sinners, the rebels, the people that have rebelled against him. He's going to forgive them all. Everybody's going to be saved. Even the fallen angels will be saved, because ultimately God's going to forgive each and every one of them. It's an old doctrine that's sometimes called universal reconciliation, ultimate reconciliation. Sometimes it's just called universalism. But salvation is everybody and everything being restored to God. That particular interpretation ignores one of the old rules of Bible interpretation. The old rule was called by the ancients analogia scriptura. Analogia scriptura, which basically means the analogy of scripture. This is one of the fundamental rules of Bible interpretation. This is what it means. Let the Bible interpret itself. Let scripture interpret scripture. So sometimes you come across passages that seem a little bit out of sorts with the rest of the Bible. So what you have to do is look at everything the Bible says on that subject, and then you come to a biblical conclusion about of the answer. Let the Bible interpret itself. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's the old adage. I'm going to quit in just a minute, but you know, a few years ago. Oh, go ahead, Dave.
I'm going to disagree with what I've heard before. It says all means all, and that's all means. There's more than one Greek word for all. The one that's used here is the same one that's used, the love of money is the root of all evil.
All
it means,
kinds.
In that case, all kinds.
Yep.
It doesn't
exactly
mean every right. single kind of thing has to do with money. You may hate somebody and it's nothing to do with money. So I think this is saying all sorts of things, not necessarily every single one.
That's exactly right. Some years ago, they had a very charismatic pastor in Michigan. His name was Rob Bell. Very, very popular. The young people loved this guy. They flocked to him like crazy because he was the hipster pastor. He had the skinny jeans and the big, big rimmed glasses, and he was clever. He was as clever as could be. He always came up with some neat stuff. But you know, he was the bad boy pastor, the Mr. Cool pastor, and he built a church of over 10,000 people. He wrote a bunch of books. Velvet Elvis was one of them. He taught some weird stuff, but people loved him for the things that he taught. Anyway, he wrote a book back around 2010, 2011. He wrote a book called Love Wins. Very controversial book, because basically what he taught was the universal salvation of all mankind. So he departed from biblical faith in that sense. And how can you teach the universal salvation of all mankind? Well, he pointed to this verse right here. God's going to reconcile, he's going to reconcile all things unto himself, things in earth, things in heaven. He cited the passage that said Elijah's going to come and restore all things. And then he said, God being omnipotent should get what he wants. And what does he want? Well, this is his rationale. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's omnipotent. He can get what he wants. What he wants is for everybody to be saved, and that's what he's going to get. Everybody will ultimately be saved. So, this is one of those places where this rule of interpretation, the analogia scriptura, the analogy of Scripture, compare Scripture to Scripture. Don't take one verse of Scripture here and build a doctrine on it without comparing it to everything else the Bible says on the subject. Because Rob Bell plainly said there is no eternal hell. There is no eternal hell. Well, does the Bible have anything else to say on the subject besides taking this verse and making your whole doctrine on that? Well, the Bible has a whole lot to say about hell and it being eternal and it being eternal fire. And just open your Bible because we got a little track on the subject over there. So anytime you approach Scripture and you come to a verse that's a little, wait a minute. You know what the Mormons do? They take 1 Corinthians 15. They take, what's that? What verse is that? 1 Corinthians 15. They pull a verse out of there. It says, what about those who are baptized for the dead? If there's no resurrection, why are they baptized for the dead? Baptized for the dead? They build a doctrine of baptizing what they call proxy baptism, vicarious baptism. So, you had a dead relative, your Uncle George died, he never was saved, he never did get baptized, he was an unbeliever his whole life, but he was your uncle. Well, you come over here and you get baptized, we're going to baptize you in proxy for your Uncle George. We'll baptize you, and that way Uncle George is saved, because you were baptized. We baptize him for the dead, proxy baptism. You know, I won't take the time tonight to go any further into this, but I do want to emphasize the idea that before you run off or you allow somebody to take one little difficult passage of Scripture and run off and build a whole doctrine on it, remember this, this compare Scripture to Scripture. And then you come to an understanding of what the Bible means. Because one thing you want to ever and forever keep in mind, and that is that God does not contradict himself. He's not going to contradict himself. So he's not going to say there's hell and then over here say, that, by the way, there's no hell. He's not going to say hell is eternal and over here say, by the way, I'm going to reconcile everybody. Nothing's eternal. Anyway, I'm going to quit there tonight and we'll finish this part on reconciliation next week. I can keep everybody awake. Amen. Father, we do pray that you help us not only to read Scripture, but to understand it and to be able to personally, properly interpret it, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Preserve us, we pray, from the plentiful errors in our generation and from the plentiful temptations to do wrong. Keep your people, preserve us, use us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless your week. You got a song for us, brother?